I'd ask if you would to turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 12. We started last week. We didn't get that far. We just got through the first verse. A lot in that verse. And if you don't, you would indulge me for just a moment, just a little bit of a sports analogy. Paul has been very much like a pitcher in windup. The last stage of the windup right before the release was verse 1. And now in verse 2, we're going to go from the windup to the delivery, where Paul is going to go from that place where he's explaining why we should surrender everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have noticed a theme through that last group of songs that we really are all His. And it's our job to present ourselves to Him. And we talked about the paradox of the living offering last week and what a unique phrase that was. I got to thinking about it and realized that I forgot to mention there was one living offering in the Old Testament. In that, when you think about it, Isaac and Abraham, when they went up into the mountain and God commanded Abraham that he was to sacrifice his only son Isaac, we know that what Abraham was thinking, because the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham understood that Isaac was God's gift to him. Abraham understood that Isaac was the son through whom all the promises that God had made would be fulfilled. And Hebrews 11 tells us that as Paul was going, did I mention I'm not at full strength today? If I just start throwing names out there, please just translate. The father was Abraham, right? So as Jezebel was going up, that one was on purpose. As Abraham was going up the mountain with Isaac, Isaac is astute enough and he's old enough to realize that they're missing something from the whole package. And he says, you know, Father, I got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb for sacrifice? And Abraham makes this brilliant pronouncement where he says that God has provided himself a lamb. And it's interesting that at that moment where they get to the top of the mountain where God had directed them, Isaac allowed himself to be bound. Now, we need to understand something. Isaac is not a little child here. He is a grown man. If he wanted to defend himself, he could have defended himself. All he knew was that his father was doing what God had commanded him to do. And so he cooperated and allowed himself to be bound, to be placed on the altar, even to the point of having that knife plunged into him. But the point was that whatever God said, that's what he was going to do. Now, if you've read Genesis 22, you understand that at the end, God spares the life of Isaac. He does provide another ram. But it's that idea of being on the altar, fully committed to the prospect of obedience to God, no matter what it takes. That was the foundation that was set in verse 1. And now when we get into verse 2, we have the first two commands that come in a series of commands on how it is that we ought to live as God's people. Verses 1 and 2 read like this. And like I said, we covered one last week, but I'd like to go ahead and read it. I appeal to you, therefore, as brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we looked at the cause for separation from the world in verse 1 last week. This week we want to look at the commands for separation. And we find out there's actually three key verbs that form the thought as we go into this passage. And as we look at the commands for separation from the world, the first thing you see is that there's a separation by a rejection of the world. Now, a couple of quick things about the process on this. The verbs are very important because the idea is the verb is a present active indicative, which means that Paul has been addressing something that has already been taking place. In other words, what he's saying is, church, quit trying to look like the world. When I was a kid, and they may still be out there, I don't know, but I used to just follow all things cars. And I remember that one of the things that was really popular back at the time when I was in high school was that they would make kits that would look like really, really fancy cars. And they would always fit on the chassis of a VW Bug. not really known as a fancy car. Now, I know some of you really love bugs, and this isn't meant to be offensive, but let's be honest. They're not fancy. And anyone remember those? Do they still make those? And the one that I remember was, and actually the one that I wanted as a kid, was the Bradley GT. I mean, it was really sleek looking. It kind of had those Ferrari lines and had the doors that opened up and things like that. The problem was, in the end of it all, it was just a bug. That's all it was. And so you had an outside that represented something very differently from what the inside was. And in essence, the same thing is being said here, because as you look at the process, and we got to get a little Greeky, he's saying, you know what, here's the thing. For 11 chapters, Paul has been laying out the basic theological foundation that if you know Christ as Savior, you're not the same as the world. He's changed everything about you, and he's equipped you with all these gifts so that you can do the righteousness of God. In chapters 6 through 8, we saw how the righteousness of God was to be the passion for the believer, that we were to live for His glory and to live for His obedience. Chapters 9 through 11, we saw how this was supposed to work in the Old Testament, and it didn't. And Paul is saying, church, don't fall into the same pitfall that Israel fell in because of their pride, because of their stubbornness, because of their rebellion. They did not fulfill the purpose for which God had called them. They did not bring glory to Him. And now, church, I need to warn you that you're falling in the same pattern. Some of you have been completely changed on the inside because that's what God does when He saves you. He makes you differently. And remember, we looked at how the old man was crucified with Him on the cross. And you've been radically changed. Not that we don't struggle with sin, because we still have the battle with the flesh. And we've been equipped with the Holy Spirit. And we saw the different ministries of the Spirit that are going on in our lives to make us different, and how He even intercedes for us and helps us in our prayers where we don't know how to pray. He gives peace and direction, and we saw some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, and we also looked at some other places in Scripture. So He's saying, believers, with all of that is happening, quit trying to ignore the transforming work that God has already begun in you, and quit trying to blend in with the world and to fit in with them. And so the process is that we have to stop what we've already allowed to happen. And it's interesting, that word conformed is the same word that we would use to describe the way that a lot of parts are made today. I had a friend that owned a mold-making factory. Now, this isn't, you know, to corrupt bread and things like that. But what they would do is they would use computers and metal so that they would form these metal molds where they would pour plastic in and they would make car parts out of them. And the idea is that you would have the form set, you would pour in the weak material that could be formed, and you'd press those things together, hold them together for a time, and boom, out comes a car part that looks exactly like the inside of those molds. That's what this word here means. It means to press into an image, to press into a form. And the idea is that the world is constantly on the move to try to squeeze you into that mold, to try to form you into its point of view and its way of life. And the world is constantly trying to squeeze you so that you look like them. It's funny, because we live in an age where they preach tolerance, but there's only one thing in our world right now that's not tolerated. You know what that is? Standards. Biblical standards. The only thing for which the world is intolerant are biblical standards. And that's why when Phillips translates this, we see that the way that he phrases this is, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Believer's Bible Commentary phrased it like this: the world, literally age, as used here, means the society or system that man has built in order to make himself happy without God. It is a kingdom that is antagonistic to God. The God and prince of this world is Satan. And that's from 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12:31. All unconverted people are his subjects. He seeks to attract and hold people through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The world has its own politics, art, music, religion, amusements, thought patterns, and lifestyles. And it seeks to get everyone to conform to its culture and customs. It hates nonconformists. Like Christ and his followers, Christ died to deliver us from this world. This world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world. It would be an absolute disloyalty to the Lord for believers to love the world. Anyone who loves the world is an enemy of God. Strong statement, isn't it? But thoroughly biblical. And so the cry here is for the believer to do two things. And this is where we go from process to principle. One is, we as believers need to live in this world, but to not allow ourselves to be influenced by the priorities of this world. Now, I've known some people that have taken this to some kind of silly extremes. You know, their idea of not being molded by the world was if skinny ties were in, they went out of their way to buy fat ties. You know, here's my thought. If you need to buy a tie, you just buy whatever tie is available. But you don't go out to buy ties just because the world says you need this size now. You know, that kind of a thing. Others have made some very, I think, very practical, common sense ways. But the key is that we as believers are tasked with the job of limiting what we would allow in our lives that would allow the world to influence us in our thinking and our priorities. So, in an effort to help save my voice a little bit, what are some of the things that we as believers can do to practically make sure we minimize the influence of the world? Okay, maximize our time in God's Word. And that's such a key one. Can I hang on to that one for just a little bit? Because that really is the essence of the follow-up command. All right. I heard other murmurings. Abide in Christ. Also very important. And and remember, we've talked about this in Philippians. We talked about it earlier in Romans and cross-referenced in 1 Corinthians. We have been given the mind of Christ. But unless we abide with Christ, we're going to have more influence from the world than from Christ. And rather than think with the new mind that we've been given, we're going to slip into the old patterns of thought that are inherent in the world. Okay? These are great platitudes. How do we get really practical with this? Okay. Be in fellowship with strong believers. To borrow from the book of Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. There is a real benefit. To borrow from Ecclesiastes, a cord of three is not easily broken. Speaking of the importance of camaraderie in God, in fellowship. You notice Paul. Did Paul travel alone when he traveled? No. Paul usually had someone who was older in the faith than him, and he usually had a number of people who were younger in the faith with him. And the idea was that part of that was training, but part of it was so that Paul would have a godly influence in his life. Pardon? Make prayer time a priority. And this is so essential. I want to talk about that a little bit further, too. Prayer is essential into this idea of not being squeezed in the world. Prayer tends to be a wisdom builder. Accountability. Yeah. And this is especially important if you see yourself struggling with a continued sin. excuse me. Be open to reproof and teachable. That's a word we're going to use again later, too. You're kind of getting on the second command. I would say, too, and I'm probably the worst one to say this week because I've been sleeping to the news a lot through this week. But really need to limit your exposure to the world through entertainment medium. I like what David said in the Psalms where he says, I will put no evil thing before my eye. Music. Good. So in place of entertainment, we bring in biblical teaching and training and things like that. Do this, though. Make sure you're always comparing what you're hearing and reading with Scripture. Because there is a lot of bad teaching in print and audio mediums. And it's so essential that we pick up Scripture and say, is this what God's Word says? Is this consistent with Scripture? Someone mentioned friends, and I had also written down another verse that reminds us that bad company corrupts good morals. And also encouraged by the ministry of Daniel with his friends and the important role that they played. Family is so essential too. Spending time together as a family in prayer and talking about the things of the Lord as you go through your day. And I would say, dads, as you're growing and as you're learning from God's Word, make sure you communicate to your families what you are learning and how God is changing you, so that your kids can see your faith at work in your life. So command number one is separation by rejection of the world. Quit being squeezed into the world's mold. Command number two is a separation by the renewal of the mind. And this is in that next phrase, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Again, it's very important we look at the process of this. That word renewal is a passive verb. And what that means is this is not something you can do on your own. All you can do is make yourself available to God, to His Word, to fellow Christians, to other godly influences. But in the end, whenever change is made, whenever maturity is a factor, whenever you are in the process of transformation, it is always God who is at work doing the work to you. We must make ourselves available to the tools that He uses. But we need to understand the process of this is we are not transforming our own minds. God is transforming our minds as we make ourselves available to the methods that He uses for teaching. Many of these we've touched on. Number one, number one process of renewing the mind that God uses has to be the Word of God as it is used prayerfully and in the power of the Spirit. And that's a very important thing, because if we use God's Word without prayer and without submission to the Spirit, what is the end result? Well, it's not transformation. Perhaps education. And more than likely, the fruit of education without transformation becomes arrogance. Would you turn in your Bibles? I'd like to go to a couple of passages that underscore the importance of God's Word in this whole process. Would you go in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19? I was tempted to take you to Psalm 119, which also does a wonderful job of underscoring the priority of Scripture in having a transformed mind. The problem with Psalm 119 is we would be about 22 weeks just working through that. But if you ever want a really intricate, detailed description of how God uses His Word to change the hearts of those who want to be like Jesus, Psalm 119 does an excellent job of giving you a very detailed picture of how God changes you through Scripture. Psalm 19 begins by looking at the perfection of God's created universe. It screams out for the reality, the presence of God. In verse 7, he changes and he goes from the perfection of God's created world to God's inspired Word. And we look at the perfection of God's inspired Word. What is God capable of doing through His Word? Can I get a designated reader with a really loud voice? Thank you, Daniel. Could you start at verse 7 and I think through the end of the chapter? And I need you to really belt it out. Thank you, Daniel. So as you look at this passage, two things keep happening. One is it keeps describing this is the character of God's Word. The second thing is, this is the work that God's work does because of its perfect character. What is the first, and this goes back to verse 7. What is the first character trait about Scripture? It's perfect. And what does perfect mean? Without error, without fault, it's complete. It's everything that is absolutely necessary. And what is the result of the perfect Word of God? That it revives the soul. And so that's he starts and he's saying, okay, so here's God's Word. It gives life where life was lacking. And so we, as God's people, if we're not walking as we ought to be, if we're not being transformed as we ought to be, if we're not being, if we've let ourselves get in a place where we're being shaped by the world, and we begin to think like the world and develop the priorities of the world, and we long for the world system the whole bit, one of the things it says is that what's necessary for this is the perfect law of God. It takes that soul that has been made dry and barren, trying to find satisfaction in the world, and it gives it life. It returns life to it. Okay, so the first thing about God's Word is it's perfect. Second character trait, it's trustworthy. The precepts of mine says the testimony of the Lord is sure, but that's what that word sure means. It means that it's an absolute, perfect, direct, straight, reliable path. I bought a unit one day that I had to put together, and they had diagrams there. And there was a problem with the diagrams in that it looked nothing like the pieces that came in the box. And so, and I know I'm weird, but I try to read directions because I'm not naturally gifted with my hands. I should say I'm weird for a guy because I'm not naturally gifted, and so I have to read the directions. But you know, it's so frustrating because you look at this picture and you're looking at the parts and there's absolutely no correspondence and you have to improvise because there's so much guesswork that's there. He's saying Scripture's not like that. Scripture describes life exactly the way it is, and it describes godliness exactly the way that you need to go. And so there's no guessing. And so what is the result of the Word of God that is sure? Well, it takes all of us who are born spiritually simple, meaning we don't understand anything. This is why in the New Testament it talks about how as believers we have to start with milk and then eventually get to meat. Where, in other words, we start with basic truth, spiritual ABCs, and then we get to spiritually deeper material. But it takes all of us who are born in spiritual simplicity, and the Word of God is that which changes and makes us into people who are skilled at taking God's Word and applying it and using it for everyday life. The next characteristic of the Word in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts, by the way, are commands. And the word right means that it's correct. What is the result? Rejoicing to the heart. Now, isn't this counterintuitive to the way that culture describes? Let's be honest. Most young people are born with this idea that there's only one purpose of rules, and the purpose of rules is to ruin my fun. You know, frankly, we're born with that approach toward God's Word. Until we know Christ as Savior, it is inbred within us that God has rules, but He does it because He wants to kill our fun. And at some point, even in places that are identified as a church, people say, you need to realize God wants you to be happy. You realize that's not true. God wants you to be holy, and if you're holy, then you become joyful. And if you have to choose between joy and happiness, always choose joy, because joy abides. Happiness changes with circumstances. And there's so many people that think, you know, we've got this freedom, but what they don't realize is that sin always comes with a price tag. Sin always comes with a consequence. Sometimes it's guilt or other fallout. And the idea here is, if you would live God's way, your heart would rejoice, because you would find the joy of obedience and a life without regret. The commandment, very similar word to precept, but a little bit stronger. It's pure. And the commandment of the Lord opens up the eyes so that you can see. It talks about how the fear of the Lord is clean. That's not really a characteristic of God's Word, but this is a product that God's Word is said to develop in the lives of those who are in God's Word. One of the things we have been looking at in Proverbs is the influence of God's word in building up wisdom in the eyes of his people. And the first fruit of wisdom is that we fear God. We recognize that he is everything and that we are nothing. The rules of the Lord are true. And they are right. And then in verse 10, he gets into our attitude as we respond to God's word, that we really should desire them more than gold or honey, food or wealth. Oh, there's great reward. And finally, at the end of it, in verses 13 and 14 in particular, Lord, I recognize something, and that is just your word is what keeps me from sinning presumptuously. Your word is what guides my feet. And to borrow from Psalm 119, your word is a light into my feet and a light into my path. I got that wrong. Help me. Pardon? And a light into my path. Thank you. Lamp to my feet, light into my path. I knew it was sounding wrong, but I couldn't come up with the right one. Kind of like when you get somebody's name wrong. There's no going back and getting it right. Obedient, I learned to love obedience, and I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then the submission of this whole thing, after thinking about all the work that God's Word does, he ends up with this great prayer. He's saying, Lord, let the very meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth, let both of those be acceptable in your sight. And they run together. You cannot separate the way the heart thinks and the way the mouth speaks. They always tie together. Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Should be familiar verses. Verses 16 and 17. You know what? Let's start in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I want to start in verse 17. We'll kind of work through this a little bit backwards. What is the end product of scripture? According to verse 17. Okay, that we're equipped, right? So we're made complete. And that word complete means to be fully mature, to be lacking in nothing. Sometimes that word is translated as perfect. For every good or righteous work. All right, so this is the end product, that we're complete, we're made perfect. Perfected in our walk, not that we will ever quit struggling with sin, but you get the idea. It has the idea of real maturity and a very upright walk overall. So that we're equipped for works of ministry. Now, that's the product. What is the tool that's defined as to how you get here? Scripture. All right, and there are four specific works of Scripture that get us there. From reading to being that mature man who's ready for every good work. The first one is that word, in my translation, it's teaching. Probably a lot of you have the word doctrine in there. And the idea is that the first thing the scripture does is it tells you what is true. So you can know what is true by reading scripture. This is so important, especially for our young people, that we really hammer this home at home. Because they are growing up in a world that is trying to fill them into this mold that says there is no absolute truth. And you need to stand up and say, you know what? Scripture does say that it is the only place where you can get truth. And that's what that word doctrine or teaching means, to communicate that which is true. What's the second mechanism? Reproof. And that is the idea of saying, this is what is not true. So Scripture tells us what is true. Scripture tells us what is not true. So if your child comes up, or you guys are kind of trying to weigh out an issue at home, and one of you will say, well, wait a minute. Let's use the one I just used a few minutes ago. I believe that God wants me to be happy. Then what you should do is say, okay, well, let's look at that. Is that true according to Scripture? Does Scripture tell us that God wants us to be happy? And you start looking through there, and guess what? You'll never find a phrase, God wants you to be happy. A survey was done not long ago. Can you quote Scripture? 4 verses were quoted. The first verse that was quoted was, God helps those who helps themselves. And you're laughing because you know what? You know that it's not in Scripture. And yet that's a dominant philosophy. Well, wait a minute, is that true? And Scripture says, well, that's either true or it's not true. And so you've got to be in there. By the way, number 2 is cleanliness is next to godliness. Also not a verse from Scripture. The next 2, they were actually portions of Scripture, but they were taken so badly out of context as to rob them of the truth that they had. And that was that God is love and judge not lest you be judged. I don't have time to put those in context. But the idea was that God will forgive everything. He will not punish anything. Ignoring the fact that there are more references to hell than heaven in Scripture. And the other one is judge not lest you be judged. Completely misjudged. Basically saying you can't say that anything is wrong. And truth is I can't, but God's word does. And it's taken entirely out of that context and meaning. For correction. That word correction has the idea of identifying what I'm doing that's wrong. So in doctrine and reproof, what am I thinking that's right or wrong? In correction, we have the idea, what am I doing that's not correct? And as we're looking at God's Word, one of the things He does to do the transformation process is He gives us examples, He gives us commands, He gives us principles by which we are to evaluate the way that we're living, to say, are we living the way that God wants us to live? The last tool that He gives is instruction in righteousness, and that basically is, this is how you ought to live. And the commands that we ought to follow, the things that we need to do to be obedient. So He tells us what to think, what not to think, what not to do, and then what to do. And all 4 of these tools are used to transform our minds. Again, Scripture is essential, but prayer is also essential in making sure that we have the right mind so that God is doing this work. So that's a little bit about the process. What does the product look like? What does a person who's renewed in their mind look like? I would suggest to you that from the immediate context, the first application of what does the renewed mind looks like, the first aspect of the renewed mind is the renewed mind puts no faith in the human flesh, including my own. The reason I say that is in chapter 11, 3 times God tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, not to be proud, not to become arrogant. In chapter 12, 3 more times He's going to tell us not to think more about ourselves than we ought to, not to be arrogant, not to be proud. Now, maybe I'm just coming from way out of left field. But 3 times before, don't be proud. 3 times after, don't be proud. Right in the middle of it all, have a transformed mind. Am I the only one that thinks there's a connection between those 2? Okay, I might be. We are to put no confidence in our own abilities and our own flesh. You cannot say no to a sinful habit. However, God can give you the strength that you need to not fall prey to that sinful habit. You see the difference? One is recognizing, I can't do this. The second one is recognizing, in Christ's strength, I don't have to sin. And the difference is, am I trying to fight this out on my own? Or am I clinging to God's Word? Am I clinging to Him in prayer? Am I giving everything to Him? And Paul is going to make the point that this is essential in getting along with the church in your service, and also getting along with those who are very hostile toward you. And if you try to do either of those in your own strength, both fall flat. And so, number 1 product of a transformed mind has to be that we put no confidence in the flesh. I would argue from what we just read in 2 Timothy, is to have a transformed mind also means that we understand that there is truth and God has communicated it to us clearly. And again, this is very essential that we get a handle on this. And a lot of you probably are thinking, well, I know that. Yeah, but you have a world around you that's saying that's absolutely not true. You know, and the first time I encountered it was when I was in college. And interesting enough, it was a boss of mine. And he says, well, I don't think the way you do. I think that there is no absolute truth. And I said, now, do you believe that to be absolutely true? And I'm usually not a skilled debater, but God gave some replies that day. And he thought about that and he goes, no, I guess that doesn't make sense, does it? James Montgomery Boyce suggests that a transformed mind means that God is going to take on in tremendous form and with tremendous strength any thought of secularism. Secularism is the idea where we try to take God out of any part of our lives so that we don't either have to do it by His instruction or for His glory. Can I just say that we as men tend to be a lot better at this? Where we're very good at compartmentalizing. And D. James Kennedy once told a story where his youth pastor went to pick up a kid for youth group. And as the kid was getting ready, the father came around the corner and was using a lot of language that ought not to be used. His father was an officer in the church. And he looks at him and he goes, oh, I'm sorry, pastor. You know how it is. You got your Sunday language and your everyday language. And good for this man, he looked up and says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are to live for God's glory on Sunday and every other day of the week. And that should inform the way that we speak. God is to be excluded from no part of our lives. And this is why we were singing that song earlier about take my life and let it be. Take my gold, take my silver, take my hands, take my voice. Take whatever I have. And Lord, if it's not all yours, then it's fallen into that realm of secularism. James Montgomery Boyce says not only is it we need to be on guard against secularism. And this is kind of similar to what I said earlier, but humanism, where man is worthy and able to do anything on his own. He is not. He also said we need to be on guard against materialism. Which I think is very, very true. But we are to be transformed by thinking differently. Just to give you an idea on how radical this process is to be, would you go to Ephesians 4? I know we read it earlier. Could I get another big-voiced person to take over here for a minute? All right, anyone? Ben? All right, thanks. All right, while Ben is reading, I would like you to look at this. And I really believe there are two passages that are so key in this whole thing about not thinking as the world thinks. The other one is Colossians 3, and where twice it says that if you've been risen with Christ, set your mind on the things above. And that is we're just constantly obsessed with the idea of living for God's glory and for His obedience to Him. But Ben, as you read these verses, would the rest of you listen and say, okay, this is one way that God wants me to think differently than the world around me? So, Ben, would you read and the rest of you think as he reads, please? That's a good question. 4:17 through 24. All right. Thank you so much. So, this is your mind before Christ, your mind after Christ. And by the way, if you were to keep reading, you would find out that the new mind that you have in Christ is a radical behavior changer. And it touches everything from attitude to relationship, to the way we speak and our work ethic. And you find out that everything is touched by the new mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. So, how are we to be different from the world, the way that the world thinks? Pardon? With truth. Okay. And we kind of hit that one earlier, so I don't want to belabor that one. But the idea is that there is truth. And we can know that truth by reading, being in God's Word. What else separates us? Don't make me do all the work. Pardon? Holiness. That becomes the object. You guys, start at the beginning, though. Let me reread part of this. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Anyone get an answer from that? Futility of mind. That was it. It was right there. And that's the idea of there's no real purpose, no real object. Their life is just a series of events that goes on. And whereas a believer, we live with purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to God. Now, there may be some purposes that are adopted by the world, but the word futile means that these are purposes that have no eternal value. For instance, what might be the priority of some people who have never heard about Jesus Christ, or they've heard about Him, but they've rejected Him? What might be some of their priorities in life? Self-indulgence. Okay, good. So they're going to pamper themselves. And what happens to all those things that they use to pamper themselves one day? They're gone in an instant. And whatever you could pick that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know, house, job, got a big family, all these, none of them last apart from Jesus Christ. And so it's the idea that we live with a real purpose in mind, and that is that we glorify God. Keep reading. For they are darkened in their understanding. That's talking about how the unsaved people think. And that is that they just can't understand spiritual truth. We're not supposed to be like that. Now, from Hebrews 5, that doesn't mean just because you know Jesus Christ that you're skilled at dealing with biblical truth. That is a process that takes time and discipline and growth. But the point is that if you're a believer, that should be one of the passions of your life, that you want to be skilled in understanding biblical truth. You notice, too, that there's a hardness of their heart. And that hardness of the heart is because they've calloused, because they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, and I'm doing all the work, so I'm not going to ask you to do this anymore. But you get the idea, radically transformed in the way that we think. Can I give you some homework? Can you look over this verse several times during the week and say, does this really describe the process that God is bearing out in my mind today? Would you look at Colossians 3 and say, does this describe the person who's constantly setting their mind on God's things? Does that really describe who I am? Because that's the goal. That's where God wants us to be, because our minds are being changed by Him, because we give Him time to use the tools in His Word, His Spirit, His people, all the things that God uses to give us greater understanding His Word. Really quickly from Romans, and I just want to close with this. You notice that the separation by the renovation of the will, or there's a separation by the renovation of the world, and He says that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, it's... excuse me. When Paul ended the last chapter, he made a very profound statement about God's will. And that is this, that God's ways and God's will is just so deep, so complex, so wonderful, that none of us can really attain it. And grasp it. None of us can really understand how great God is in His grand plan. What I think is interesting here is He says, you know, here's what you do. You take what God has given. You allow Him You give Him that time in His Word. You give Him that time in prayer. You give Him in time of training through studying Scripture in a church setting or small group, wherever else God would place you. And God begins to change the way that you think. And then you begin to put His word to work. That's what that word testing means. You begin to obey. And here's the thing that happens is that as you begin to obey, you begin to reveal to yourself and to those around you that God's will that you can't really understand is good, is perfect, is acceptable. And you may not ever understand the will of God, but you can reveal how good it is every time you bow in obedience to Him. To the world that needs to hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins and He's the only hope that they have for forgiveness. I'd like to close with a really brief biography. Came from a man named William Borden. He was a very wealthy and privileged family and a graduate of Yale University. And he had the promise of a wonderful and lucrative career, but he felt a call to serve God as a missionary in China. And he left for the field even though his family and friends thought he was a fool for going. After a short time away, and even before he reached China, he contracted a disease and he died. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus and he died possessing nothing in this world. But Borden of Yale did not regret it. We know it because he left a note by his table that said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And I love that because he followed God and it cost him his life. But here's a man that says, it is good, it is acceptable, it is pleasing. And I have absolutely no regrets that I lived life the way God wanted me to live. Listen, we live in a world that champions the idea of living it my way. Well, my way is a recipe for frustration. God's way is a recipe for that which is good, acceptable, and pleasing. This passage begins with gratitude. Because of all that God has done, it then says we take the next step, which is consecrating ourselves and saying, God, we are totally yours. It calls us to sacrifice, to deliberately be separate from the culture around us so that God can change us and transform us into the obedient servant who reveals His goodness. We could probably spend about 9 or 10 weeks on this passage, but I'm afraid of trying the patience of everyone out here. But He's going to show us how this works in relationships as we go from verse 3 through chapter 15. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We thank You that Your will is right, that it is perfect, that it is good. We thank You, too, that obedience is not a source of frustration, but becomes the source of joy. Lord, how I pray that we would consecrate ourselves and give You the time that You desire. The time that we need so that we might be transformed. We thank You that we cannot do this work ourselves, but we recognize that we need to submit to You and use Your tools so that You can change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for the promise that You never quit performing this work. And Father, may we, again, give You the time that is needed, but recognize that all the work, any success is Yours, not ours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.